Our first reading is Genesis chapter 32, verses 1 to 32. And as it happens, you'll find this on page 32 of the church Bibles. Genesis chapter 32, beginning at verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night. And from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels with their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. You shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.'" For he thought, "I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me." So the present passed on ahead of him, and he stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream with everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of that thigh.
The second part of our reading is from Genesis chapter 33, which is found on page 33 of the Bible. Genesis chapter 33, starting at verse 1. "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, 'Who are these with you?' Jacob said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.' Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, 'What do you mean by all this company that I met?' Jacob answered, 'To find favor in the sight of my Lord.' But Esau said, 'I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself.' Jacob said, 'No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough.' Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, 'Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you.' But Jacob said to him, 'My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord and Seir.' So Esau said, 'Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me.' But he said, 'What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord.' So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel."
Thank you, Katrina, very much for reading for us. May I add my warm welcome to many visitors who are here with us this morning. I anticipate it being just me here next week, with everybody having moved to Croydon, but for your last week here then at St. Helens, we're glad you're here today. Let's pray, shall we, and ask for God's help. Our Father in heaven, you tell us that the unfolding of your word gives light and imparts understanding to the simple. So I pray that you would help me to unfold your word rightly, that you would shed light in our darkness and understanding in our simplicity. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, really one very simple lesson for us this morning, but a lesson that is, in my experience, as important in making sense of the experience of the Christian life as any other lesson of which I am aware. I was taught the lesson very early, and it has been as useful to me personally as any other in living the Christian life, and I do hope it will be useful to you. I shared this lesson with a businessman, very active in Christian work, who'd had an extraordinarily turbulent year. And he reported back at the end of the next 6 months that this lesson had been more important to him than anything else in making sense of what was going on. Another businessman, taking on a very active role in Christian ministry. Again, we sat down very early on to look at this key lesson. And he has said to me repeatedly over the last 5 years, as one or another experience in business and family life has hit him, "Remember that lesson? It's that again." We're going to be taught this lesson by, I guess, somebody who you might consider to be something of an odious man, but the traits of whose character we find all too often in ourselves. And this is a lesson which we could find pretty much in any place in the Bible, and that is no coincidence. Because this man is Jacob, and Jacob is the man who, from the reading you'll see, is given the name Israel. The name given to Jacob, Israel, means that Jacob stands near the ancestral head of our spiritual family tree. And therefore, this is a fundamental key stage one lesson for anybody who calls themselves Christian. It's a lesson about the way God works in and through his people. And here is the lesson. We are to cling to God. God will work in his sovereign power to order all events to ensure that we cling to him. And therefore the path to victory in Christian life will more frequently than not seem to us to be defeat. We are to cling to God. The passage begins with Jacob on the edge of the biggest trial of his life, facing a challenge like no other. It is a challenge from which Jacob has fled previously. Chapters 32 and 33 divide into 7 sections. The passage ends with Jacob as the blessed one of God, distributing God's blessing as he dwells in peace, secure in God's land. And right at the center of these 2 chapters is this famous scene of Jacob desperately wrestling with God as God then touches Jacob and Jacob then desperately clings to God, a broken man. We are to cling to God. God in his goodness will act sovereignly to ensure that we stop fighting and start clinging. The path to victory frequently will appear to be one of defeat. But as we cling to God, God will accomplish his purposes. We'll get into the passage in just a moment. I want to say up front that this clinging to God does not mean a life of passive inactivism. Oldies amongst us will remember the Magic Roundabout. Famous in the Magic Roundabout was Dylan. Dylan sat at the bottom of his tree with his guitar, doing nothing, smoking something that I very much doubt was tobacco. The path that is being encouraged here is not don't wrestle, just nestle. The path is one of activity, but activity as we cling to God in weakness. And may I say, if we do not learn this fundamental key stage one of the Christian life lesson, We will not make sense of the Christian life. We will always lack contentment as individuals and as a church. And we won't understand events as they unfold, least of all our own death. Well, let's plunge into the text. Seven sections, section 1, verses 1 to 5, and a brief fast forward over the previous 20 years of Jacob's life. Jacob is returning to the land of promise. We'll get into verses 1 to 5 in a moment, but just to review where Jacob has been for 20 years, he's returning now to the land of promise. He's wealthy beyond imagining. Jacob is a small nation in and of himself. Jacob is a man who's fought for everything. He's a self-made man. He's an alpha male. He appears to have everything. Everything he has, he appears to have through his own endeavor. 20 years previously, at the age of 40, at least, Jacob had tricked his brother and deceived his father. And Jacob, therefore, was his right name. He cheats. Jacob has fled, his brother having brought out the equivalent of a fatwa on him. In fleeing, he has fled to Laban, his uncle. Laban has two daughters. Jacob rather liked the younger. Laban had tricked Jacob into serving him for 14 years for the two girls. In that time, Jacob and his two daughters and various other helpers had 11 sons. The whole process of this 11-son production was shot through with dysfunction. Envy, squabbling, deceit, dirty dealing. At the end of 14 years, now Jacob, with his 11 sons, potentially a small nation, God having fulfilled his promises to him, determines to head home. Laban, his uncle, tricks him again. The trickster has been tricked. And Laban, the uncle, tricks Jacob into serving him for another 6 years, during which period Jacob strips his uncle Laban, his father-in-law, of all his possessions. And chapter 31, the chapter before chapter 32, strangely, finds God meeting Jacob and telling Jacob to return home. Interestingly, throughout all of this period, which I'm afraid we haven't been able to cover in our short series, throughout all this period, there is no doubt that Jacob is the man of God's blessing. Jacob knows it, even Laban knows it, and God reaffirms it to Jacob as he tells him to go home. And chapter 31 is a fascinating long record of theft and deceit. Jacob has, the word stolen comes over and again in chapter 31. Jacob has stolen Laban's property. Jacob has stolen Laban's daughters. Jacob has stolen Laban's grandchildren. And Jacob has stolen away with Laban's household gods. I think it's fair to say, if you're familiar with the program The Apprentice, Jacob would win the apprentice hands down. Not only so, were Sir Alan foolish enough to take Jacob on, Sir Alan would find that Jacob would strip him of all his property portfolio, which, as we know, is very vast. And the next episode of The Apprentice would begin with the music, the cast assembled, the boardroom door opening, and Jacob appearing in the place of Sir Alan. He's a past master at trickery. But now, as we enter chapter 32, Jacob returns to the land of promise as the blessed man of God, a small nation in his own right, and he's face to face with the problem from which he had fled years previously. Yes, he's a small nation. Yes, he has vast wealth. Yes, God has been with him throughout. But one aspect of God's promise remains unfulfilled, and Esau, Jacob's murderous brother, stands between Jacob and the promised land. Scene 1, verse 1 to 5. Jacob, on the verge of the land, is met by the host of God's angels. This is hugely reassuring. What God is about to achieve for Jacob is to be overseen by God. Jacob is not alone. He calls the place two camps. Camp is an extension of the Hebrew word grace, I am told. he has been met by the God of grace. And in verse 5, he sends to Esau, asking Esau for grace, favor. Scene 2, verses 6 to 12. Jacob knows he's got a problem with his brother Esau. Laban was a trickster. Esau is positively violent. And as a hunter, Esau has always been well-armed and really rather good at warfare. The only thing Jacob knows about Esau is that Esau wants him dead. And the news from Jacob's diplomatic delegation is not promising. Verse 6, the messengers return to Jacob saying, "We've come to your brother Esau, he's coming to meet you. There are 400 men with him." Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. It drives him to his knees, this ISIS group approaching him fast, heavily armed. And so Jacob gets on his knees, verses 9 to 12, and prays something of a model prayer. "O God of my fathers," he identifies God, "I am not worthy." He acknowledges his own inadequacy. "Please deliver me," he pleads with God. "But you said," he appeals to God's promise. Scene 3. Verses 13 to 21, Jacob engages in classic Jacob activity. I don't know what the appropriate part of speech is for Jacobly behavior, but what he does here is classic Jacob. Esau has always liked the red stuff, what you can feel and touch, of every sort. And so Jacob lays on the red stuff with a trowel. "Did you catch it? 520 head of prize livestock, 20 bulls, 20 rams, 20 billy goats, 200 ewes, 200 she-goats, 30 milking camels, and 40 heifers." Now, you may not be particularly au fait with this sort of thing. I don't think I am, really. I don't know the price of a milking camel. But from what I understand of commodities of this sort, a rough price on Jacob's red stuff offered to Esau is about £150,000. The whole party crosses the river Jabbok and goes on ahead in individual groups. I take it 10 groups. And Jacob explains what he's doing in verse 20. He thought, "I may appease him." With the word "present" is very closely linked to grace. "I may appease him with the grace that goes ahead of me, and afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me." So the grace passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. Grace. Scene 4 is right at the centre of the two chapters. Here Jacob takes his two wives, his children, and all the rest of his vast possessions, and he crosses the river Jabbok at night. You can sense the fear and anxiety in this scene. Why does he do it at night? The Jabbok River apparently is extraordinarily dangerous as a river crossing. Very dangerous to cross in the daytime. A steep ravine down into a very fast-flowing river, and then a steep ravine up on the other side. And you can picture Jacob with his vast possessions kind of making his way down the mountain path and then somehow getting them all across the river safe and sound. Why does he do it at night? I take it he's terrified. One thing stands between Jacob and the land of God's promise, where he is meant to be a blessing to all the peoples of the universe: Esau and his murderous rage. Jacob is in fear of his life. Death threatens Jacob. Verse 24, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. The figure who approaches Jacob is unknown and unnamed. He appears as a man. You know, you wonder at first sight whether it's somehow it's Esau or something like that. You see Jacob's tenacity, his stubborn refusal to budge. Jacob is a fighter. He'd obviously been to the gym every day of his life. And even at the age of 60, he wrestles through till dawn. Verse 25, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said to him, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Jacob won't let go. And now instead of wrestling, he clings. Hosea provides a commentary. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. Jacob now has met his match. This encounter is the climax and the culmination of a lifetime of struggle. He's never been brought to this point before. A point of weakness, a place where he simply cannot continue, a point where all he can do is cling on and plead for blessing. "I will not let you go." The striving has turned to clinging. And so he clings to this stranger in desperation and pleads that he might be blessed. And the man said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob, I am the cheat." And then the man said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." So here we are at the very center point of the chapter, with God finally revealing himself to Jacob, having humbled Jacob. Jacob clinging on to this individual who blesses him, changes his name to "You Strive," and reveals himself as God. So this has been an encounter with God, an angel of God, God's doing God's work. It has been God's activity to render Jacob helpless, such that Jacob might, as the man of God's blessing, who is to be the father of all blessing, be the man who clings on to God. Cling to God. God will act to ensure that we cling to him. It is not my effort, my energy, my hard work, my brilliance, my clever plans. God works in his sovereignty to ensure that we cling to him. And now we're into scene 5. Esau runs out. It's quite beautiful, isn't it? Words used in the parable of the prodigal son. Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck, kissed him, and they wept, a glorious reconciliation. But now in verses 6 to 11, we see a vital few verses in making sense of the whole event. The servants drew near. They and their children bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. And Esau said, "What do you mean by all this camp, this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my grace from my hand. For I've seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." He urged him. He took it. Jacob, having been blessed by God, now extends blessing. He is the man of grace. He's part of the family of grace. Grace flows abundant as he lavishes grace on Esau. Scene 6, the brothers part. Scene 7, Jacob now is at peace in the land. Verse 18, he comes peacefully, safely to the city of Shechem, and he declares as he erects an altar, "El Elohe Israel," this is the God of Israel. This is what God is like. Well, what are we to make of it? As you can imagine, I have been, if you'll forgive the pun, wrestling with this through the week. Is this a lesson in conflict resolution? Well, there's an awful lot to learn about conflict resolution here. And yet Esau and Jacob appear at the end still to be slightly distant. Is this a lesson in prayer? There's much to learn about prayer. Jacob's prayer at the beginning is model. Ultimately, the way we cling on to God is in prayer. But Jacob didn't actually know it was God as he was clinging. So first and foremost, is it really a lesson in prayer? One commentator says it's a lesson about the presence of God. God only reveals himself gradually. God's presence doesn't remove us from conflict. There's a mystery about God's presence. And eventually he gets to Jesus and assumes that this man wrestling must have been Jesus. But Hosea tells us the man wrestling with Jacob was an angel. And therefore it is perhaps a little speculatively premature to suggest that this is the pre-incarnate Christ. I think I was helped greatly by standing back and looking at what is going on in the context of Jacob as a whole. Who is Jacob, the man of God's blessing? Who is Jacob? Well, in spite of all appearances, he is the one God has chosen. What is at stake? Oh, God has kept all his promises to Jacob that he will dwell in the land, that he will be a massive nation. He's kept all his promises apart from Jacob's entry into the land. And what is the land? The land of God's promise. This is the place where the royal people of God are to enjoy the royal presence of God. So we should be learning here how it is that God establishes this people from amongst all the people as his people. And I think that is reinforced by the details of the text. Let's look one last time at verses 8 to 11. And as we do so, remember the play on words and notice how Jacob draws such a tight parallel between what happens to him as he wrestles with God and what happens to him here in verses 8 to 10. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this camp, this grace that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find grace in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor, found grace in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." I have seen your face. This is peniel to me. Seeing the face of God. What happened when he saw the face of God? God touched his hip. God rendered him weak. The God of grace worked in Jacob to enable Jacob to be the man of blessing. So Jacob draws a deliberate parallel between his meeting with Esau and his encounter with God. The only way into the land for Jacob is in weak, fragile, utter dependence upon God. Jacob approaches Esau radically changed. He is dependent, not self-reliant. He is generous, not grasping. He is humble, not arrogant. He is weak, not strong. God has worked in Jacob's life to make Jacob cling to the God of grace. And in weakness and frailty, he clings on to God until God gives him the blessing. And now, as the man who clings on to God in his weakness, he becomes a blessing to Esau as he enters into the land of promise. This is the God of Israel. We are to cling to the God of grace. God will work to ensure that we are weak and that we cling to him. His blessing flows through his chosen man who comes in weakness and humility, and through his people who themselves are weak. Now, if this is true, we should find it, shouldn't we, everywhere in the Bible? If this is a fundamental principle for the people of God, that God works in his sovereignty to render the people through whom he works weak, so that the people who become a blessing are those who are weak and frail. We should find that everywhere in the Bible. And as you open the Bible, page after page after page, you discover it. Gideon. "My clan is the weakest, I am the least in my father's house." Samson. King David in the Psalms, "As for me in my prosperity, I said, I will never be moved. By your favour, you made me stand. You hid your face. I was dismayed." Supremely, we see it at Gethsemane. As one man, in utter weakness, apparent frailty, kneels and clings to God in prayer before the moment of his greatest weakness, through which he becomes a blessing to the nations. Cling to the God of grace. God will bring us to a point where we realize our weakness, utter abject weakness, where we are forced to cling to him. As we cling to the God of grace, so he enables his people to be a blessing. Supremely, we will learn this lesson in old age and death. I wonder if you might press the fast forward button for a moment to your own death. You may not make it to old age, many of us don't. There you will be utterly weak. And as you cling to the God of grace, who has shown us in the weakness of the Lord Jesus Christ and his apparent frailty on the cross that the path to victory is through utter weakness. There, as you cling to the God of grace, God will demonstrate himself to be triumphantly powerful. I was going to make as a kind of strapline, I think that's what you call these things, to this sermon, "Stop wrestling and start clinging." I'm not sure I like that quite so much because it suggests passive inactivity. The picture is of Dylan sitting at the bottom of his tree with his guitar and smoking his illegal substance and letting the whole world kind of hang out. But that's not the lesson of these verses. The lesson of these verses is that we cling, and clinging is an active engagement. Only as we learn to cling in weakness will we experience the power of God at work amongst us. Andrew started most helpfully in 2 Corinthians by drawing our attention to our own weakness and sin. It's only as we realize our own abject weakness and sin and cling to the God of grace that he brings to us the victory of forgiveness and new life. But that principle runs right out into the whole of ministry. And in ministry and in the Christian life, we will find that the God of grace sovereignly works in and amongst his people to cause us to cling to him. So that this experience of Jacob, which is brought to its fulfillment, if you like, in the person of Jesus Christ, as he clings to the God of grace and then lavishes blessing on his people, is then repeated in his people, instance by instance by instance, church by church by church, as we learn to cling to the God of grace. What a great Sunday for us to be learning this lesson. Talk of a new church plant in Croydon can leave us as kind of pre-wrestling with God Jacobs. We will accomplish this through all our planning and marvelous publicity, and as people act in power, we will accomplish this. But this key stage lesson of the Christian life teaches us that it is only as we cling to God that he works in power, and he will work in his sovereign power to ensure that we cling to him. For that is the economy, if you like, of Christian living and Christian ministry. It has been our experience here at St. Helens. Easy to look at St. Helens with a full church and to assume that somehow, because of the clever ministry or because of the swish advertising or because of the good setting here in the city or because of certain people's endeavour, oh, it's been because St. Helens has been really rather clever. We have been forced to cling to God time after time after time. And if you think otherwise, please come and talk to me afterwards as I educate you in Christian experience. I keep next to my desk, I have done for 15 years, the pictures of the aftermath of the IRA bombs. Some of you will remember it well. Abject weakness. Every 6 months or so, something happens and has happened at St. Helens from which I will ask myself, I wonder if St. Helens will ever recover from this. How we don't talk about it all the time. Some of the things are too personal to talk about publicly. But you will know about these things, many of you. Cling to God. In his sovereignty, God will work deliberately to ensure that we cling to God. We see that supremely at the cross of Christ, where Jesus clings to the God of grace and becomes a blessing to the nations. This is a fundamental principle of Christian living. If you haven't learned it, you will fail to be content throughout your Christian life. Because when something terrible happens, you'll think there's been a terrible mistake. And so you will say, oh, Christian life will be easier if I move to the rose-covered cottage in Burford, or whatever it happens to be. But if you realize this fundamental lesson of the Christian life, you will be clear that when you get to Burford, or wherever it happens to be, God will work in his sovereignty to ensure that you cling to God. And if you don't realize it in your Christian life, you will realize it in your Christian death. For there you will be in abject weakness. And the glory of the gospel is that through the weakness of Jesus, through his death for your sin, through his resurrection, as you cling to him desperately, he will bring victory. I often speak of this to Christian ministers because so few of us think about this frequently. And when I speak to Christian ministers, I say, when I preach on this fundamental principle at St. Helens, I look across row, by family, by individual, and back through year on year on year of Christian ministry. And I notice that God, in his sovereignty, as I look at some of the situations we face this morning, works graciously and lovingly to ensure that we cling to him in our weakness. And I sometimes look out on some families at St. Helens and wonder how you cope. But as we cling to God, who demonstrated his power in the weakness of Christ at the cross, and thus lavished blessing on us and all his people, as we cling to God, so God in his kindness brings ultimate victory. No surprise to find us learning this lesson right up front on page 32 in the first book of the Bible, because it's so important. And if you haven't yet learned this lesson, and I know I'm teaching my grandmother to suck eggs in many cases, but if you haven't yet learned this lesson, you will lack contentment. You'll always be looking over your shoulder for a place where the pastures will be greener. And the kind of blessing that God wants you to be in your weakness will elude you and others. Let's pray together. Jesus Christ was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God, we also are weak in him. Father, please make us content with the weaknesses that you bring to us, knowing that it is in our weakness that you demonstrate your great strength. Please, our Father in heaven, help us to cling to you in prayer as we walk through this life. Help us to cling to you in our families. Help us to cling to you individually. Help us to cling to you as a church. And please help us to trust you as you bring to us the events of this life and keep us clinging to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.